Have you ever had an Athens moment like Paul? Have you ever seen idolatry out in the open and felt distressed by it? I had one of these experiences when I travelled to Japan on a short-term mission trip about 9 years ago. We went and visited some Shinto temples, which is the kind of local religion in Japan, just to kind of understand what it is they believe and what they do. And it was really kind of distressing for us to see people bow down and worship at an altar for something that really can't do anything to help them. We saw they had these kind of wooden tablets on the side as well, where people would write down prayers, and you know, people praying for their studies or praying to find a husband or praying for their sick child. And yeah, it was quite saddening to see them pray to a thing that is nothing at all. I used to think that these Athens moments would only happen if you're overseas in a different culture and where another religion is more predominant. But I've noticed Australia is starting to become a little bit more like Athens these days. I was driving around Lightsview in October last year, which is a suburb just north of the city. And I saw a bunch of fairy lights up around the place and thought that it was a family that was just really early for Christmas. But then I noticed it was all strung up saying Happy Diwali, which is a Hindu festival of light in October. Adelaide Uni, they held a Diwali festival as well as a way of kind of promoting diversity, which seemed kind of funny because the people that promoted it had no idea what it was really, but just thought it was trendy at the time. But this is becoming more common these days. As more migrants and people from other countries come to make Australia home, they bring their religions and festivals with them. So the census in 1996, it counted about 650,000 people in Australia who followed non-Christian faiths like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, those kind of things. And that number has increased by four times to 2.5 million people in 2021. So it's grown quite substantially in the past 25 years or so. So Christianity and atheism, they're still, or no religion, are still the two big ones in Australia. But other faiths are on the rise. So this, you know, brings us a question. How should we respond to this? Should we just lament and wish that things were back to the good old days when, you know, everyone went to church or at least said they were a Christian? Or should we start to get, you know, xenophobic or afraid and want to kick out people with other faiths so to keep Australia pure or something like that? I think Paul's example in Athens is a great model for us. He's distressed by what he sees in the idolatry that's around, but he doesn't go around and start, you know, smashing up idols or kicking up a fuss. What he does is he seeks to make known to the people the God who is unknown to them. So at this point in Acts, Paul is in Athens on his second missionary journey. He's just been preaching in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea and was booted out of both by jealous Jews, and then he was escorted to Athens for his own safety. So his companions, Timothy and Silas, they're still in Berea. So while he's waiting for them to come to him, he does a little bit of sightseeing, as you do when you're in Athens. But he's not very impressed by what he finds because he sees the city is full of idols. So Paul's natural response is to go out and preach the gospel. So he starts speaking in the synagogue as well as in the marketplace. And soon enough, he gets into a dispute with these Greek philosophers for talking about Jesus and the resurrection. So the Epicureans, they followed a kind of philosophy that was all about seeking pleasure and avoiding pain. Which sounds a bit like most Australians today, actually. And the Stoics, they were almost the opposite. They kind of just followed fate as it came to you, regardless of whether it was, you know, good or bad. The right thing to do was just accept fate. Both of these type of belief systems, they had no idea of an afterlife. So the idea of a physical resurrection from the dead, it just seemed crazy to both of them. So that's why they grab Paul and haul him up to the Areopagus to kind of explain what he's teaching. Interestingly, Socrates was accused of the same thing 450 years earlier about advocating foreign gods, and he was put to death because of it. But it seems at this point that the Areopagus, the place where he goes to speak, they're less kind of a court and more of just go and share something that's fun to listen to, a kind of a space. As you saw in the reading earlier, it says, all the Athenians spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So it sounds like Luke, the writer of Acts, wasn't very impressed by the Athenians. But anyway, Paul begins by pointing out to the crowd just how superstitious they are. In verses 22 and 23, he says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So the Greeks, they believed that there was a whole range of different gods out there, and you had to try and please all of them for life to go your way. There was a legend that before Paul's time, there was a great plague throughout Athens, and the Athenians did the thing they normally do. You sacrifice the animals to the different gods, and you know, hopefully you've made enough happy that the plague goes away. But the plague kept going, so a smart person thought, oh, there must be some other gods that we don't know about. We should sacrifice to them as well. So they had all these sheep up at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and just let them go. Wherever they stopped, they thought, okay, that must be the altar for this god we don't know, and then they slaughtered the animals. And then apparently the plague ended and everyone was happy. So it seems that this altar that Paul is talking about is probably from that time. But Paul kind of reinterprets this altar to talk about the one true God by saying, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The true God can be known. This is a really important fact that we often gloss over as Christians because it's so fundamental to our faith. But in most other belief systems in the world, this isn't assumed. Sometimes God is so far away from creation that he's not really interested. Or in Hinduism and other belief systems, it's kind of a disembodied force. But God isn't like that. The true God isn't like that. He is a relational God. He wants to know you and he wants to know me. And he makes himself known through the proclamation of his people, which is what Paul is doing here. So Paul goes on in his message to explain God's nature and how we should respond to him. But before we kind of dig into the details, I want us to think a little bit about the method that he's using behind his message. What he's doing is he's using ideas that are found in Greek culture and sort of philosophy as a connection point to talk with them about the one true God. He begins by using this altar, which was dedicated to an unknown God. Then later on in his message, he quotes from Greek catchphrases and poetry. He uses the Cretan philosopher Epimenides in verse 28 when he's describing how near God is to us, when he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then in the same verse, he quotes a Stoic philosopher named Aratus, who said, we are his, God's offspring. Now, interesting thing about in the original context of both of these phrases, the writers are talking about the Greek god Zeus, but Paul, he reapplies it to talk about the one true God. And I think this can be a helpful example for us as we consider how to share the gospel with others. We can use ideas or ideals that are kind of held to in the culture as a bridging point to talk about Jesus. Now, of course, we need to be careful that we don't alter the message of the gospel in the process. We don't want people to go off and start worshipping Zeus because he's not the true God. But it seems that God leaves connection points in our culture today and throughout history that allow Christians to share the hope that we have in Jesus. So, for example, in Focus, many of the students that are part of our group come from cultures that highly value family. And often our students in Focus will talk with their parents every week, and in many cases every day, even when they're on the other side of the world from them. And often students get quite nervous if they can't talk to their family for whatever reason, which can be tricky when we go on camps in places where there isn't much reception, phone reception. A few years ago, we went up to Walker Flat on the Murray River, and up there, there's no phone reception unless you're with Telstra. And one of the students there didn't realise that till she got up there and got very nervous when she was up there and was running around the place trying to find anyone that had international calls with a Telstra plan so she could call her mum and tell her that she was still alive. And this was a lady in her mid-20s from China. So, yeah, at any camp with Aussies students, if we had that same sort of situation, we might think, ooh, you're a bit too close to mum and dad, you know. But in many other cultures around the world, family is really important and comes first. So we use this to our advantage and focus when we talk about the gospel. We talk about Christians being part of God's family and invite students that aren't Christians yet to become part of God's global family through Jesus. And this is a really attractive idea for a lot of students who are looking for somewhere to belong and who see the importance of family. And the idea of God as Father is a really powerful idea for people where God is sort of often considered a disembodied force. This relational God who wants them to be part of their family is really powerful. This is a good tool that we use when we share the gospel with students on campus. So I think when it's used rightly, culture can help us as we share the gospel with others. Now let's look at the context of Paul's message again. So after Paul starts off his speech proclaiming this unknown God to them, he shows the problem they have in their understanding isn't just that they're missing a name for this God, they misunderstand his nature entirely. They misunderstand how great he is, how self-sufficient he is, and how incomparable he is. So Paul starts to explain their ignorance of this unknown God. He made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's basically saying to his audience, do you think a God this big, who's made this entire universe, can fit into any little altar that you make for him? You can't limit God to a man-made temple because he is a limitless God. As King David says in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The true God can't be put into a box. No man-made building could ever be big enough for God's presence. Now, Paul's second point about God's nature is in verse 25. He says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God isn't dependent upon us for anything. We are the ones that need him for all things. Sacrificing animals to this unknown God's altar wasn't ultimately doing any favours for him. He speaks about this idea in Psalm 50, verses 9 to 12. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. In Greek thinking, often the gods were kind of dependent upon people for food and for their worship. But the true God ultimately doesn't need us. We are the ones that need him. He's the one who gives us everything, including life itself. And then thirdly, Paul explains how they have misrepresented God in verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. We're not made by gold or silver or stone, so it seems a bit weird to think that the God who made everything is made out of those things. And of course, the God who's made all things can't even be compared with anything in creation because he is above all things. They had misunderstood the very nature of God's being. Now, these days, we might not be guilty of physically trying to fit God into a box or making an idol to bow down before him. But I think sometimes we can still be guilty of thinking that God needs us. I reckon this can be an easier trap to fall in smaller churches where, you know, if you're not around to fill a role on the Sunday, then it just doesn't happen. You can sort of trick yourself into thinking, oh, if I wasn't here, it would all fall apart. I play drums at Mobury Church of Christ a couple of times each month, and I am the sole drummer there, so if I'm not there for a Sunday, then no drums. And sometimes I could sort of lull myself into a sense of value by thinking, oh yes, I'm kind of important up on the front. When we had Phoebe 9 months ago, I wasn't around for a month or so, and we were just watching the services from home, and they still had music, and you know, they could still sing and worship God, and they didn't really need me in the end. Which is kind of humbling, a good reminder that God doesn't really need us to fulfill his plans, that we are the ones who need him. So in his kindness, he gives us important roles to play in his work through, you know, living lives that honour him and through pointing other people towards Jesus, which is what God is using Paul in Athens for this very thing. But the outcome isn't dependent really on us. God is the one who brings transformation in people's lives and who grows people in holiness. So knowing this is humbling for us and also relieving. Even if we mess things up, we can't ruin God's plans. He will bring about his plans to pass, regardless or sometimes in spite of us. So in the last two verses of his speech, Paul calls for the people to repent from their idolatry. He says in verses 30 to 31, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The true God demands a response. The Athenians needed to repent because judgment is coming. And this man who is appointed by God to judge, of course, is Jesus. Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation, they prove him to be both Lord and Christ. He's God's chosen king. And he's Lord over heaven and earth, life and death itself, which gives him the authority to judge the living and the dead. Now, of course, this is a pretty big idea, and it seems as if Paul is going to go on to explain it further. But then the crowd cut him off from speaking anymore. In verses 32-33, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council." So the people that have been arguing with Paul in the marketplace and brought him up to the Areopagus, the reason they did that was because they had an issue with this idea of resurrection. And Paul knew that when he was speaking to them. So if he wanted to make things go well for him, he could have, you know, toned down on the resurrection stuff or might, you know, not even mention it at all, and he probably would have got a more positive response. But he knows that the resurrection is too important to cut out, so he preaches the resurrection anyway. And it's something, it's a part of the gospel message which is too important for us to leave out. Now, a trap that we can fall into sometimes is diluting parts of the message when we're sharing our faith with others, if you know they're not going to be too comfortable with it. Interestingly, it seems the Greeks didn't mind this idea of coming judgment, but I think for many of our friends and family today, this is the sticking point where talking about that is where, you know, the barriers can come up. And I find for myself when I'm sharing the gospel with other people, the idea of coming judgment is often a bit that I sort of leave to the end or, you know, maybe not even mention at all. But Paul's example here is instructive to us. You know, a gospel light is not really the gospel anymore. We can't purposefully leave out important parts of the message to make it more palatable for other people. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we have to share like every single aspect of the gospel message every time we talk about our faith. Otherwise, you know, someone will be stuck there next to you for an hour before they're allowed to leave. But we can't purposefully leave out important parts of the gospel, because all of it is good news for us. So Paul sticks to his guns in proclaiming the gospel when he calls his hearers to respond. Some of them mock him, some of them want to hear more, but some come to believe. As it says in verse 34, that a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So after a cracking message from Paul with such clever contextualization, you would have imagined, you know, masses of people coming to faith, but a few come to believe. So it seems that even for the apostles, preaching the gospel doesn't always end in a Pentecost kind of experience. And I think that's a realistic view we should have when we share our faith with friends and family as well. Not everyone will respond immediately, but in God's kindness, some will. We should have confidence to be able to share our faith with others, knowing that God wants to work within other people, even if some people will reject it or not seem that interested. And when it comes to this idea of making God known to those who don't know him yet, for a lot of migrants and international students that are coming to Australia, Jesus is an unknown God to them. They might have heard a little bit about Christianity back home, but some of them have never opened up a Bible, never gone to a church. And coming to Australia is a really key time, opportunity for them to hear the gospel. It's interesting if you kind of compare the stats about where students are coming from to study at universities in Adelaide and the top 50, you know, hardest places to be a Christian in the world. It kind of matches almost exactly. 9 out of 10 of the countries where most of our students are coming from are in the top 50 places where it's hardest to be a Christian. So Australia coming here is a key time where they can actually get to know this unknown God. And for us, we kind of rub shoulders with these types of people quite often. So my encouragement to you is to think about if you have people living nearby you from different backgrounds, or people in your workplaces that come from different cultures, why not invest in them, get to know them, understand their culture and their backgrounds, what their understanding of the world, and use that as an opportunity for you to make known the unknown God to them. I also encourage you, if you have an hour a week, to think about that Talking with Aussies program at Adelaide University. That's another key way to kind of show God's love in a practical way and have opportunities to share faith. So going back to that initial question about how we should respond to different people coming to Australia, I think instead of distancing ourselves from people that are different to us, we should welcome them and use the opportunities God has given to us now to make him known. Let me pray as I finish. Father, we thank you that you are a relational God. You're not so distant from us that we can't know you, but you have made yourself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power that you have given him to judge the living and the dead, and for the hope that we have in him of eternal life when we turn to him in faith. And Father, we thank you for the opportunities you have given us in Australia to make you known to people from places where there are very few churches or where it is impossible to meet a Christian and actually hear about Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would use the opportunities you give us now to make your name known, so that people from all tribes and tongues and nations will come to bow before your throne on that final day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.